The new year is a time of reflection, many times, a time where we, who we are, we try to figure out and where we're going, what life is all about. There might be a variety of terms that would describe us. Now, in the people of the world, there might be a variety of terms after last night, such as pothead or drunk. But there are a lot of terms that are used in the Bible to describe the followers of God, which help us to not only see who we are, but where we're going. We looked last week at four of those terms. We talked about that the Bible calls us saints. All Christians are saints. We are people who have been set apart from the corruption that is in the world, and we are set aside for the purpose of serving our God. We are disciples. We are learners. We are inexperienced, looking to someone more experienced, a master, a teacher, someone who gives us the pattern for life. We are disciples of Jesus Christ. All Christians are disciples. We are Christians. If you look at our lives in this building, outside of this building, in our homes, at our jobs, at our school, wherever we might find ourselves, we are centered in Christ. We are Christians, all followers of Christ are Christians. And we are children of God. We are born again. We are adopted into this family. God is our Father, and we're able to enjoy in this relationship in this earth. And we're able to look forward to an inheritance that we'll have in heaven for all eternity. All of these describe all Christians. They're not titles that we wear, but descriptions of who we are. Well, in our lesson this morning, I would like to continue this look at some of the terms that are used to describe who I am. But in this lesson, I'd like to look at four that are less frequently found, but nonetheless describe who we are. The first one is, we are described as a living stone. If you have your Bibles, open them up, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 2. If you've forgotten your Bible, don't have one, there should be one in the pew in front of you, in the rack, and you will be able to find these passages and follow along with us. 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll read here verses 4 and 5. Coming to Him as to a living stone, this is talking about Jesus, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The picture here is of a temple, or of the house of God. And it says that Jesus is a stone, that He is a foundation stone. All other stones are going to be related to Him. All others are going to lean upon Him. And it is significant that He is a living stone. This is a dynamic house. This is a vibrant house. This is a house that it is alive. Jesus was alive when Peter wrote. Jesus is alive today. He is a living stone. And we, he says, are living stones as well. And we are alive. We are built upon this foundation of Jesus Christ for the dwelling place of God. Now, for us to really understand the significance of this being a living stone, being the house of God, I think it's important for us to go back to the Old Testament. If you would, let's go back to the book of Exodus chapter 35 and look at the material that was used to construct the tabernacle, later the temple. In Exodus chapter 35, the children of Israel are camped at the base of Mount Sinai. They've been given the law, but they've also been given a pattern, instructions to build this tabernacle, this dwelling place, this house of God in their midst. And it says in chapter 35, beginning with verse 4, Moses spoke to all of the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, This is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, Take from among you an offering to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing spirit, let him bring it as an offering to the Lord, gold, silver and bronze, blue and purple, scarlet yarn, fine linen thread and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins and acacia wood, oil for the light and spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones will be set in the ephod, in the breastplate. The best materials of the world were given by the people, a free will offering. They were not bought and paid for by anyone, but they were given so that these greatest materials of mankind could be used in the construction of the tabernacle. And later, David provided for even greater abundance of the riches of this world to construct the temple, the dwelling place of God. And it was important for the very best and the most precious items, materials of this world to be used because of what was going to be housed within this house of God. In chapter 40, after they finished the tabernacle, it says in verse 34 and 35, "Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." It was important to do things exactly how God said, to use the very best of materials, because this was going to be the dwelling place of God on the earth. Now, let's go back to the New Testament again, to the book of 2 Peter. What is it that is going to be the dwelling place of God in the New Testament? In the Old Testament, the temple was the center of the religion. The temple was the place of sacrifice. It was the place where they came for their feasts. It was going to be the place where the capital, the political as well as the religious capital, was going to reside. In the New Covenant, in chapter 2 and verse 5, "You also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ." We are the temple of God today. We are the stones. We are the building blocks. We are the material. Now, we not physically are the material that builds the house of God, but we spiritually. And in a sense, in a very real sense, God has provided for the best materials that are here on this earth, that are greater even than this earth. Our spirits is where God dwells. And not just the spirits of anyone. It's the spirits of the children of God. It's the spirits of those who have given themselves to the Lord. It's the spirits of those who have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the spirits of those who have been separated from the corruption that is in the world. It's these stones, these individuals that are going to be the building blocks for the dwelling place of God. Now, we might use a lot of terms to describe ourselves. We might say, "I am a butterfly because I flitter around and make the world beautiful." Or, "I'm a tadpole because I'm going to grow up and be a big bullfrog." Or, I'm a bull because I always get my way. We might use a lot of terms to describe ourselves, but Peter says, we are stones. We are living stones. And each built upon the other makes the dwelling place of God. That's who we are. It's not a title. It's a description. It's another description that is used in the New Testament to describe Christians, and that is, we are also priests. Here in this same context, in fact, if we reread these verses, beginning with verse 4 again, 1 Peter chapter 2, "Coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Also, we pick up the reading in verse 9. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." This term, priesthood, is found 956 times in the Bible. Most of the time in the Old Testament, it is found. And in those Old Testament occasions, it refers to a variety of things in the Jewish system, which we'll look at in a second here. In the New Testament, it refers to Jesus Christ primarily as the high priest. But two times, both times here in Peter's epistle, it refers to us. We are the priests of God. Now, a prophet is someone God has a message that needs to be delivered to man, and he would use a prophet to take the message to man. But a priest is someone man has an offering that he wants to make unto God. Man cannot make that offering by himself. He must go through a mediator. He must go through a priest in order to give this sacrifice, offer this sacrifice, is in the presence of God. So that's the role of a priest. Let's go back to the Old Testament to recognize its significance. Back again to the book of Exodus. Excuse me, in the 19th chapter. It's used in a couple of ways here. The first way, in a more of a rare sense, but a significant sense, in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you will speak to the children of Israel. God speaking through Moses. You are to me a kingdom of priests. All of Israel, in this sense, were priests. Because the world who was without God, if they would ever come to God with sacrifice, with prayer, they would need to go through a priest. And it was Israel, because they were given the covenant by God. It was Israel, because they were the ones that would have the prophets, that would have the message of God. The people would have to go through Israel in order to get unto God, because Israel was this holy nation. They were the priests. But it's also used, even within Israel, there was a distinction between some to be the priest. In verse 24 of chapter 19, the Lord said to him, "Away, get down, and then come up, and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." In a more specific sense, within the nation of Israel, this kingdom of priests, there was a division between the majority of the people, 11 tribes, and the tribe of the priests, which was the tribe of Levi, and not the whole tribe, but of the family of Aaron were to be the priests, and the high priests from that particular family, from that particular lineage. Those would be the ones through whom Israel would bring their sacrifices unto God. These men had to be without defect physically, without defect morally, and also would have to have compassion on the people, because they themselves were beset with weakness, and they themselves had even sinned and would have to offer sacrifice for themselves. Let's go back to the New Testament then, and note that Peter uses this term to refer to us as Christians. He says again in chapter 2 and verse 5 that we are this spiritual house. He says we are a holy priesthood. And then again in verse 9, he says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." All of us are priests. We are a priest to this world. If anyone is going to come unto God, if anyone is going to come unto Jesus Christ, they're going to have to come through us. And we are priests ourselves, because each of us has the authority to offer sacrifice unto God. Now, I don't know why it happened, but after the first century, there became a development of a distinction between the clergy and the laity, it was called. Between those who were called the priests, and they had special functions. They were the ones who would disseminate the grace of God, that would infuse the grace through the sacraments. Only they had special authority. And the common people, the regular Catholics, they did not have that same authority. But that was a development of man, that that distinction. Biblically, all Christians are priests. We all are, as he describes us here, a holy priesthood. We are set apart by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are specially qualified and have this authority because we are this priesthood unto God. And in verse 9, where he says we are a royal priesthood. We are a priesthood that also shares in the reign of Christ. This was not possible in the Old Testament. They had one tribe for the priest and one tribe for the reigning class. But in the new system, all of us are kings with Christ. All of us are priests with Christ. And what we do, going back to verse 5, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. We have the authority to offer sacrifices unto God, the sacrifice of our lives, the sacrifice of our lips, the sacrifice of who we are in the presence of God, so that, again in verse 9, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We as priests offer up sacrifices so that God might be praised, God might be worshipped. I am a priest. You are a priest. All Christians are priests. Not a title, but a description. There's another term that is used in the New Testament, and this is only used one time, the term ambassador. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is talking about his role, and I think primarily the role of the apostles in the plan of God to bring redemption to the world. And he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, therefore, we as ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled unto God. It's the idea of someone who is a personal representative, a direct representative. For example, if I would go to France, say for example, and I would go to the president of France and I would say, I have a message that I want to bring to you as the French president. Most likely they wouldn't let me in the front door. And even if I did, I would be speaking for myself or at the most for a segment of the American people, for whatever that would be worth. But if the ambassador of the United States, who had been chosen by the president, would send his ambassador to the French president and say, I have a message from the president, that would have the same message or the same authority as the president himself, because he would be a direct, a personal contact that one president was making to another. The Apostle Paul says, we are not just speaking religious truth that we've learned somewhere. He says, we are ambassadors. God is not on this earth. Jesus, the King, is not on this earth. He wants His message to be proclaimed, and we are those proclaimers. We are that ambassador to take this message to mankind. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21, Paul makes the observation, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. How is anyone going to be saved? How is anyone going to come to a knowledge of the truth? It's going to be through us. It's going to be through His ambassadors. It's going to be through those who take the message of Jesus Christ and proclaim it to this world. God is not booming it down from heaven. He is not directly transferring it somehow to the minds of people. The method that God has chosen is by personal representatives, by individuals who are going to take that message to this world. It may seem foolishness to those who are wise in this world, but that is the method that God has chosen. Let's go back to this original context, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll start reading in verse 18, because this is the responsibility, the privilege that God has given to us. He says in chapter 5 and verse 18 of 2 Corinthians, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. It is God's work to reconcile the world. It is God's work to send Jesus so that we can be forgiven, so that our sins are not imputed to us. But the way that the world is going to find out about that, verse 20, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." I think this first had reference to the apostles, because they were directly given the message of God, and they went out to this world to preach the message of Jesus Christ, but the apostles are dead. We have their message, but this message still needs to get out to this world. Who better qualified to be an ambassador than someone who has tasted of the reconciliation themselves? These are personal representatives of God. We are personal representatives of God who have already been reconciled to God. We therefore have the passion that God would have, God hopes, in presenting that message to this world so that they could share in that same reconciliation that we have before God. We are ambassadors, not a title, but a description of who we are. And we are also a part of a brotherhood. If you want the book of Matthew, the 23rd chapter, when Jesus was bringing this message of the kingdom of heaven was at hand, He contrasted what His concept of the kingdom, which is what we can enjoy today, is, and what the Jews had in the first century. And He says in chapter 23, beginning with verse 1, that Jesus spoke to the multitudes and the disciples, saying, "The scribes and Pharisees sit at Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen of men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best seats in the feast and the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Among the Jews they were," Jesus says, "arrogant men, who were looking to distinguish themselves so that people would give them accolades, so that people would have an alliance to them." In the first century, there were a variety of different rabbis, Hillel and Shammai and other rabbis. And people would go to school and people would spend big money to be able to sit at the feet of one of these rabbis. These rabbis would have and carve out their own distinctive doctrine so that people would come and hear what they had to say. Jesus says that's what you have in Judaism, but that's not what we're going to have in Christianity. In the very next verse, in verse 8, He says, "But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, who is in heaven." There are not to be these same distinctions within the kingdom. We're all going to be brethren. No one is going to be called a spiritual father. No one is called to call the preacher father. Now, I recognize that in the religious world, there is a religious organization that call themselves, the priests call themselves father. I spoke to one time, and I asked him why. In light of what this passage says, call no one on earth father, for one is your father, I said in the context, he's not talking about physical fathers, and he agreed. In the context, he's talking about people setting themselves up as spiritual fathers, and he agreed. And I said, then why do you call yourselves a spiritual father? He says, well, I know what the Bible says, but our tradition says we're supposed to call the priest a father, and that's why we call him the father. So I'm called a father. They also call some of their fathers reverend and most reverend and highest reverend. I don't know, they have all kinds of pecking order of different titles to call themselves to see who's highest, who's the top of the heap. Jesus says, you're brethren. You are all sharers in this relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus is the teacher. Jesus is the one that we have our allegiance to, no man. The word, the word brother or the word brothers is found 250 times from Acts to Revelation. Now, some of those times, it refers to a physical relationship, but most of those times, it refers to Christians calling each other brothers in Christ. Paul, Peter, John referred to his readers as brethren because they were not supposed to elevate themselves onto some high pedestal, but to recognize that commonality and the fact that Jesus Christ is the one who is on that pedestal. And let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5. Because there is a term that is used only two times in the New Testament that I want to specifically focus in on. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. Peter first warns them about the devil by saying, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He says in verse 9, resist him, steadfast in faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Your brotherhood. There's a term that is used only twice in the New Testament. The other time, in the same book, second chapter, and verse 17, when Peter says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. He's trying to emphasize for us here, now, I am not a brotherhood. We are the brotherhood. We are all part of something bigger than just ourselves. We are not alone here. Now, it's true that me and God, if I was the only Christian on the earth, I was the only follower of God on the earth, I would be just fine. Because I have God as my Father. I can serve Him in my life. I can go to heaven. Everything would be great. But there is more than just me here. There is a bigger context here. And Peter wants us to recognize that bigger context. He says, when you're suffering, you're not suffering by yourself. This same kind of suffering is being given out to your brotherhood. There are also others who are suffering the same. And he says, you need to have love for the brotherhood. It's bigger than just me. We have fellow Christians that are here in this church. We are a brotherhood. But it's not just this church. There are churches in other cities, in other states, in this country. And we are all part of the same brotherhood. All of those who have truly been born again, all of those who are following the dictates of Jesus Christ are all brother in Christ. We are all part of the brotherhood. But not just this country. In other countries of this world, there are people who are following the same God, the same teachings. We are part of the same brotherhood. But not just the ones who are on this earth, not just people who are alive. There are people who have died, people who have been Christians, faithful Christians all their lives for years, and they died, and they're waiting for the coming of Jesus. They are still part of the brotherhood. This is a huge group of people, a huge fellowship, a huge communion that we have with those who share in this same faith. Imagine, and it's going to be the first time on the judgment day, imagine the gathering together of the brotherhood. All who have shared in this faith, all who have shared in the sufferings, all who have shared in following after Jesus Christ. It is going to happen on the day of judgment, and we, the brotherhood, are going to be set aside from those who are the goats, and we are going to be able to be with God for all eternity with this brotherhood. It's bigger than just me. We are a part of this brotherhood of believers. As you evaluate who you are at the beginning of this year, you think about what makes you unique. That's good, what makes you unique as a human being on this earth. But what God gives us are descriptions of who we are as we relate to Him. And I would submit that that's where our real value lies, in the relationship that we have with God and the way that we can interact with one another because of that relationship. If you're not a Christian in the audience, all of these descriptive terms that we have talked about do not describe you. But they can describe you if you will just come to Christ. If you'll believe that He is the Son of God, repent of your sins, be willing to confess that He is the Son of God, and be baptized for the remission of sins, you can be part of this great brotherhood. If you are a Christian and for some reason have rebelled and gone back into this world, we would encourage you to come back to the Lord this morning while we stand and sing.